You? Oops, I'm sorry. That's not true. Which is going to be very ironic when you hear what I have to say later. Stephen is described as a man who is full of God's grace and power, who did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people, which caused opposition, obviously for what he did. He was very powerful. People took a lot of notice of him, and he really caused a lot of problems in the Jewish world for the Jewish people who didn't believe in Jesus. So he was brought before the Sanhedrin, which were the rulers of the Jews, a council, a very intimidating group. And the high priest asked him to explain himself, and he launched into a spirit-inspired sermon that defined Jesus as heir, that where he defined Jesus as the heir to the throne and the rightful leader of his people, which of course the high priest wouldn't have liked to hear very much because he was the ruler of his people. And then Stephen, on top of that, went on to accuse them of being just like their evil ancestors who destroyed Israel by being bent against God and his purposes. And when they heard this, they gnashed their teeth at him. And this means they were just completely beside themselves with anger and contempt. It was an act of great respect and anger. But Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, endured the stoning, and in the last moments he asked God to receive his spirit, which means he also asked God not to hold this sin against his killers. So in this, we're meant to hear echoes of the words and the attitude of Jesus when he was on the cross. It's a mirror to what happened with Jesus. So Luke wants us to look at Stephen and see the stark contrast between the attitude and action of the Jews in contrast to Stephen. We want to look at him and see that Stephen is a true child of God who is dying with love and compassion on his lips, contrasted against the killers who look nothing like Jesus and the God that they claim to serve. So the author, Luke, is asking the reader to judge for themselves. Who do you think is the true child of God? As the men are crazed with anger, they took off their coats to stone Stephen, and then they dropped them at the feet of a young man named Saul, who watched the whole thing take place. And the scene closes with these words, "Saul was there giving approval to his death." This is the first introduction to the man who would one day go on to form the church. Let's begin with chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Saul was a powerful leader among his people. He modeled himself after the zealous defenders of the faith from the Old Testament. Phinehas, who was in Numbers, and Elijah and Matthias, who was in the intertestamental period, one of the great leaders that helped get the Jewish nation back from the Greeks at the time. These were all very zealous people who were devoted wholeheartedly to preserving and protecting their faith, and they were very violent in the way that they went about doing it. So the story takes a break here then to move away from Jerusalem to explain what the Spirit was doing in all of those who were scattered through the persecution. And it goes to the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, which we've talked about earlier. And then in chapter 9, it comes back to Saul, and we're meant to understand that time has passed during this happening. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told that what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. This passage is often referred to as Saul's conversion, which it certainly was, but that doesn't begin to capture the wholeness of everything that was going on in his life at the moment, in that moment. So Saul was a devout Jew who had received the blessing of the high priest, the leader of the Jewish people. And Saul had devoted himself to destroying the followers of Jesus, who he saw as pure evil and a great threat to Judaism. In his own mind, he was wholly right and pure in all of his actions. He was on the side of God, doing God's work. And this quest was who Saul was. He was the most devout of Jews. And he'd been really good at it, too. He'd built a reputation up among his enemies. Word had spread, and Christians everywhere were desperately afraid of him. He had become a very powerful man in the Jewish world. And then he meets Jesus. Saul discovers he's been 100% wrong. He's been working on the wrong side. This is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah that they have been praying desperately for the last 600 years. Finally, he has come to earth, and Saul is trying to destroy his kingdom. He has been working at cross purposes with God's Messiah. So Jesus appears to him personally in dramatic fashion, and instead of killing him, which at the moment I'm sure Saul had wished had happened, Jesus blinds him and lets him soak in the pain of his revelation for 3 days. We're told that Saul didn't eat or drink for 3 days. This isn't a fast. The man was in terrible shock, too devastated to even drink. We don't know what happened with Saul's heart, in Saul's heart during those 3 days. But the man that emerged from that vigil was a different man than the one we encountered at the time of Jesus, that the one that encountered Jesus, which we're going to see in a minute. Verse 10, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. In Ananias, we see the generosity and the forgiveness of Christ that had already become characteristic of his followers. His first words are, Brother Saul. Brother Saul, to a man who had been breathing out murderous threats against him, and up until 3 days earlier, would have stoned him to death without even thinking twice about it. We could spend the rest of today talking about the character of Ananias, but he's not the character we're talking about, so we're going to move on. He prays for Saul, restores his sight, and then watches as Saul receives the Spirit. Then he officially welcomes him into the family of God through the act of baptism. Ananias follows the way of Jesus, and it's not an easy way, but it's the right way. Verse 19, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, is he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Saul is full of the Spirit, and immediately he set out to undo the evil that he had done. And he went to the synagogues, which is the home base for the Pharisees and where the Jews hung out to worship God. And he was able to argue convincingly for Jesus because he was a well-trained Pharisee. He knew the story. He was able to take all of the Old Testament material and show them how Jesus was actually revealed through the Old Testament. And he caused a huge stir in Damascus. And he was guided and emboldened in this time by the Spirit. And as he did so, he became more and more powerful. He became more powerful, I'm sure, in his logic and his capacity to be able to talk and convince the people, but also in his ability to perform miracles. So I can think of a few times when I've had a public failure, when I've said something that's totally wrong and gotten found out. And it's a really humbling and uncomfortable feeling, although I'm getting more used to it now that it happens more often. But, you know, I'm not a famous person and I don't have much power, so it's not a terribly public thing. But this was Saul's life right now. He was very public and he had great power, and he had to own up to his past, and he had to try to undo the damage that he had been doing. So what happens isn't all that surprising next. Verse 23, after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So here we have a man who used to be one of the high priest's right-hand men, a man who had quickly risen to the top of his world. And now he was hiding out in Damascus, desperately looking for a way out of the city so he can run for his life. And when he does find a way out, he has to be lowered out of the city walls out of a basket from somebody's window. Saul had sunken down to an all-time low. This is the lowest of the low for him. And we're meant to see this. There's actually quite a bit of humor in this picture. And the Bible is full of all kinds of humor. Most of it that's lost on us because there's a cultural break and a cultural divide. But it's meant to be quite funny. And it is quite a funny picture. So when he got back to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they also were afraid of him, not believing that he really was who he said he was, that he was now a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he told them how Saul was on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they also tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, back to where he was from, far away from the center of the Jewish world, far from the place where he could undo the damage that he had caused. Paul tells us in one of his letters that he went to Arabia and then stayed there for 3 years until Barnabas had come to receive him. Then there is this little tag at the end of this passage. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and increased in numbers. After Saul was secretly shipped off, the church enjoyed a reprieve from persecution and they lived out their calling in obedience. Through the encouragement of the Spirit, the church increased in numbers, but Saul could not be there to participate in. Saul had been broken by the evil of his past, but because of what he had done, he felt very strongly that he wanted to undo this damage, but he was prevented from doing so because he was a liability in Jerusalem. He had to go where he wasn't known as a persecutor of the Christians. Well, this wasn't a very impressive beginning for this very special convert to Christianity. We don't know the timeline of all these events, but we do know that the process would have dismantled his identity and stripped him of any pride in his position as a Pharisee. He who had been at the center of his religious world had been shut out of it completely. So take a second here to put yourself in Saul's place. What do you think he was feeling while all this was going on? Sadness, regret, shame, humiliation, loss, anger, powerlessness, vulnerability, maybe despair. These are some of the options available to him. Perhaps he felt all of them at one time or another. Well, no matter what he was feeling, the fact was that Saul needed to be stripped of everything that he had taken pride in. This sounds pretty awful, doesn't it? And the experience may have been pretty awful for him. But for Saul, being humbled was part of the discipleship process, because Saul had much to be proud of. He was a Roman citizen, and at this part in this part of the world, only 1 in 50 were Roman citizens. This was something quite special. He was trained as a Pharisee in Jerusalem. He was trained by Gamaliel himself, and Gamaliel was one of the most influential prophecies alive at the time. And he was very pious. He was a great lover of the law and incredibly disciplined and single-minded in his pursuit of it. And he devoted himself to keeping the law. And in his later letters, he tells us that he saw himself as flawless in keeping the law. Saul had also risen up in the ranks, and he was admired by his followers and respected by his contemporaries, as well as all of those who were in authority over him. And he was also feared by his enemies. This gave him a reputation, and he was proud of this reputation. All of this gave him a sense of great personal value and power. And his sense of identity in all of these things just had to go. He needed to be centered in Jesus and to find his identity in nothing else besides being a servant of the Messiah, Jesus. Humility gets talked a lot about in the New Testament, so much so that it's regarded as a central trait of Christian life. The opposite of humility is prestige, which is taking pleasure in your sense of value in society, which is really about how much more value you have in others. So you take pleasure in the fact that you are better than others. And prestige is all about pride. People with this kind of an attitude have an inflated sense of their own self-importance, which makes them think that they're entitled to more and better things than other people. And this arrogance often leads to violence, because people who think they deserve more than others will use any means to protect what is theirs from others. While the privileged have no place in the kingdom of God, as the rich young ruler learned when he talked to Jesus and asked him if he could enter the kingdom, because humility is fundamental to the proper functioning of the church. Humble people understand that everyone has equal value. There is room in the kingdom for all in the kingdom of God to thrive. But that can only happen when no one thinks they are more deserving than somebody else. But Jesus and later Paul take humility to an even deeper level. Jesus taught that we should value others over ourselves. So this is a bit of a tricky thing to try and understand. This doesn't mean that we have a sense of lower value than others, that we're worth less, because of course we've just been told that we're all equal. But this means that you have a willingness to suffer and sacrifice what you are for others. You'll give of yourself for others. And this is something that develops in people who are full of the Spirit over time, as the Spirit has its way in us. And it's an overflow of love. So I was forced to think a lot about humility when I quit my teaching job. When Erica was 3, our family entered into a new stage in life. My husband, David, got a very busy job, and I was working full-time, and I was sort of at the end of my rope with work, and both of us were really committed and involved in the church at the time. So something had to go. We were at a breaking point. So we talked and decided and prayed, and I felt very strongly that I should quit work. So I entered into a new stage with Erica, and I was home with my daughter, and I found, surprisingly, that I was having a bit of an identity crisis. I was really struggling to figure out who I was and how I should value myself without this thing of this job. I had really bristled at the idea that I was a homemaker, a wife and a mother. Now, I loved that I was a wife and a mother. I loved that job, but I wasn't impressed with that idea of being my public face. And I had to really work that through and work that out. And I figured out why after a while, because I figured out that to some degree, I had been playing the social value game. I'd earned a respectable standing for my education and my job, and I was successful at it, and now I'd lost it, and the whole thing didn't sit right with me. And that put me on a great spiritual journey to learn all the lessons that biblical humility teaches, that my intrinsic value is fixed. We can't add or take away for our own value through what we do or what we have. Now, I'd known all this in my head before. I'd been taught it because that's sort of part of our Christian training, I believe, I hope, for everyone. I'd known this in my head, but it took this experience for it to get down and bridge that, you know, those 18 inches between my head and my heart. There are many things about us that are part of us, but don't have any effect on our value. Our gifts, our talents, and our strengths and our weaknesses, our wealth or lack thereof, our poverty, our employment, our marital status, our children, grandchildren, all kinds of things that are part of us, but they don't have an effect on our value. Many negative things can also be added to this list. Our failures, our hurts, our struggles, our bad health, our crimes, or the sins that we've committed. These are all part of who we are, and certainly part of all of our stories. But they're not bound to our value. So I had to learn how to separate the way I thought of myself into two parts. I had to separate my core identity from everything else. So here we have my core identity, my raw and vulnerable self. This person, this thing, made in the image of God. And God has declared me priceless because of this. And all of my gifts and my strengths and my abilities, my experiences, my failures, my shortcomings and struggles, all of this, these things are over here. And they are certainly part of me for sure, but they're unrelated to my value. Our world teaches us to value someone based on this, not this. But God sets our value based on the core of who we are. And once the Spirit got this into my heart, I had much less difficulty not having a career and later on becoming a student, which I was for several years after that. But most importantly, I would say, it changed the way I saw everyone around me. It's much easier for me to resist ranking people on a valuation scale. And with the Spirit's ongoing help, I'm working to refuse to play into this social valuing game. So part of this journey is also being real with people, which means not allowing my strengths to shine out for the world to see while hiding all of my failings so that I can make myself appear like I'm something that I'm not. And the beauty of all this is that when we trade pride for humility, God can then harness all that we are for the good of the kingdom. We can make ourselves fully available to God to be used for God's purposes, and He can do amazing things with this. When you have this all sorted out. So Saul has been shifted away from prestige to humility. And likely, like I said, it probably wasn't easy. And in his letters, he tells us of his previous accomplishments. He was special and he knew it. His ambition, his success, and his abilities had gotten him to a place where he was at the center of the world that he loved the most. He was exactly where he wanted to be. He had his dream job and he had the respect and admiration of everyone around him. So Saul needed to be stripped of his sense of specialness. He needed to go through this experience because it would have prevented him from doing the job that the Spirit had waiting for him. He needed to be the most Christ-like version of himself possible, and this meant his entitlement had to go. What God was going to do in and through him needed a man who was willing to live according to a totally different way of being. Saul's assignment was to oversee the grafting of the Gentiles into the family of God. This was the Spirit's great work, and it had to be done the Spirit's way. The person who was leading it needed to be totally responsive to the Spirit's leading, according to the Spirit's plan. Not that Saul's skill set didn't matter. Of course it did. Saul's training and ranking as a Pharisee and his status as a Roman citizen made it possible for him to go where others couldn't and to do what others couldn't do. At different times in Saul's story, the Spirit used everything about him to further his ministry, from his Roman citizenship to his fluency in the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic languages to his fluency in the cultures of both the Greek and Jewish cultures. But this new Saul knew how to lay down all of his skills and his talents and his abilities before God. And he used them as offerings for his people. He would go on to pour himself out to the very least of those that he served, just like Jesus did. So making this kind of spiritual leap changes the way you see yourself and others. It also changes the way you treat others. And it's one of the ways that the church is incredibly countercultural. And I can say for someone who's embedded in this church and who sees you and knows you, there is a whole lot of this already going on here. I would say that this place is very much a place where this happens. Many, many people who have so many gifts and talents love and spend time with and honor and feel very much unequal to those who are who have less and who have had a much harder life and have very little of what the world values to their name. And in the same meaning, in the same way, we have many people who have very little of what the world would call great value, and they are very comfortable spending time with those who do. There's a lot of that going on in this community. And if you think you have work to do in this area, you're going to have a chance now, a few seconds, a few minutes, to ask God to help you get there. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a minute to pray, and we're going to pray silently before God, and then we're going to move into communion, and we'll have a time where we're able to respond to God by moving into communion afterwards. So I encourage you to pursue this way of life. It's incredibly freeing to be released from the bondage of prestige and to begin to see yourself and others the way that God does, right through to the very core of the person.
As we move into communion, we'd ask the servers to come forward. We'll share together this passage from the words of the Apostle Paul and what he learned about communion and what he learned about humility. There's no better response, is there, to a call to humility and a reminder of humility than to come to communion. Because at communion, we are confronted not just with ourselves, but we are confronted with the cross. The greatest example of humility that the world has ever known. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave Jesus the name that is above every name, that at the name of God, to the glory of God the Father. Helen, turn around the side. If you are not able or do not wish to come to the front, Lisa will be serving communion to those who are in their pews. Just raise your hand and she will serve. If you could, you can take the communion at the front, or you can take it back to your pew and eat the communion at your pew. So as we begin the communion, we'll ask you to come forward in just a moment after I pray. Our dear Savior, we thank you for the cross, and in the cross we see your great humility, the humility of God on display for all the world to see. We come receiving from your humility, receiving the gift of the forgiveness of sins, and we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your humility and your great love poured out for us. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks, saying, "This is my body." And he took the cup, saying, "Take, drink, this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. The cup of the new covenant in my blood." So as we receive this morning, we receive the bread, the body, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please come.
Away, your love has Please stand with us and sing Humble King.
So we will have some prayers here available after the service if you'd like to pray about what we were talking about earlier, about what you prayed alone by yourself. And we have a little bit of time. So if you would like to come forward and you want to pray, it'll probably be a little bit before everyone's ready and before the kids are ready. So if you would like to come forward and pray, you're welcome to go out there. But if you would like to come forward and pray, like we did last week, in a way, if you would like to come forward and be prayed for, I'm sure some of our people would gladly step forward and pray for you. If you want to be prayed for and you're out there, just grab somebody and ask them to pray for you, and they can pray for you as well. Jamie Bay, our lead pastor, who's away right now, said one of the things he likes to say is prayer is our first resource. So we're becoming a community that is very much committed to praying, and that becomes the woven deeply, deeply into the fabric of who all of us are as a community. We're working hard at that. So let me pray for you and pray for the meal as we move forward. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, for being the humble king that sets our example that we can follow after. Thank you for loving us regardless of all the extra stuff. All the extra stuff that we use to define ourselves does not define us to you. I pray for your great blessing as we move forward and pursue this with you, with your Spirit. Rest heavily on us. Move deeply in us. Teach us what it means to be humble in your name and to follow your example. I pray for our community that you will bind us together as we pursue you in our prayer life, as we pursue you together as a praying community. And we declare that we are a praying community, a community that prays to you and looks to you for transformation, looks to you to inspire us. And I pray now for this wonderful meal that's ahead of us. I pray that it will be, it will accomplish much, not just by filling our stomachs, but it will fill up our relationships, and we will be bound together in relationship. I pray that you will work powerfully in the way that you do so often over the table. Thank you for all that you've given us, for the many blessings, and we offer the rest of this day to you. In your name we pray. Amen. So if you'd like to come forward for prayer, please do. There will be people to pray for you, or you can move forward.